After you all have had to give two offerings, some of you may be looking for lunch money. And maybe I would... Boy, it's great to be with you and to be in this great church. It's an honor and a privilege. I do not take this responsibility lightly. I revere the pulpit and those that have preached here and the altar and those who've been saved, sanctified, and helped here. And I consider it a sacred trust. I want to try to accomplish two purposes, obviously, and first and foremost is to share with you a message from God's Word. Number two, a part of my academic background and training at graduate school is in anthropology. And so one of the things that I want to do is try to make a transmission of culture. That's what anthropologists do. And so I'm going to share with you a little bit about Squabble Creek. I thought I would just catch a quick story, if I could, to illustrate a point that I want to make. The Tackett family lives up on Squabble Creek, and Obadiah Tackett, I call him Papa Tackett, that's the father of Ezra and Arzy, and a lot of you met those boys and know them. But then Hezekiah, his twin brother, Hezzy lived up on Lower Squabble Creek, and he had three boys, and affectionately called Tricky Tom Tackett, and the other one was Humpy John. Humpy John kind of walked stoop-shouldered, and then Ticky Ned got his name because he kind of had a little bit of a nervous tick. And it's to those three boys that I want to point to. They were in trouble all the time. Those boys created havoc in Squabble Creek, over at Chavez. They were in a bar fight over at least once a week. They tore up every cockfight they tried to, honorable cockfights that they tried to have up and down through the creek hollers. They were in so much trouble that Judge Sparks had finally had it above here. And they drug them boys into court for a big scrap and a fight and a lot of trouble. And Judge Sparks said to the boys, had them standing there, he said, "Boys, it is my intention to knock the backside of the jail out with you. I'm going to put you so far back, you won't see the light of day for 10 years. There's not a person in this community that would speak one good word for every three of you." Well, about that time, the Right Reverend Deuteronomy Skaggs, the little church of the White Winged Gospel, Deliverance Tabernacle, Prayer Rug Sales, and Healing Oil, stepped up. He was trying to build the church up a little bit, and so he stepped up and said, "Judge Sparks, I speak word for them boys. If you is willing to require that they come to my church and that they come my regular." Well, the judge thought maybe give them one more chance, and so he looked the boys straight in the eye and he said, "You be in church at Sunday school, church, prayer meeting, Sunday evening service. And the first time you miss, I'm issuing a bench warrant, and they're coming after you." Well, the boys decided that sounded better than the jail time of 10 years, and so they reluctantly agreed to join Reverend Deuteronomy Skaggs' church. Now, Deuteronomy not only was trying to build the church up a little bit, but he was trying to build up the intellectual capacity. That was the first mistake he made with those boys, but he was trying to raise the level of understanding and theological perspective in his church. And so he said to the boys, "I want you to be in church Sunday morning, and I'm going to give you an examination. And if you can't pass the exam, I'm taking you back to Judge Sparks, and he's going to put you in jail." And so the boys are a little bit nervous, and all through the days that between, and finally on Sunday morning, he got the boys up there, right, stood them up in front. I should have got Carter and some of the others up here so you could have a visual, but stood the three boys up, and he said, "All right," he said, "here's your examination." He said, "Humpy John," and old Humpy John standing there said, "Humpy John, what's Easter?" Stood there a few minutes, he said, "Could you repeat the question?" He said, "The question's simple. What's Easter?" Well, after a couple of more minutes, Humpy said, "Well," he said, "I ain't really completely sure. But I think that's when you go up there in the woods and kill a big turkey, and you bring all your family together, and you have a great big dinner there and celebrate it with your family." And Deuteronomy Skaggs said, "You dummy, that's Thanksgiving." Then he said to old Ticky Ned, Ned's getting really nervous now, the arms are flying, and he said, "Ticky Ned, what's Easter?" He said, "Well,
you kind of have to excuse my dumb brother. But he said, all of us know that it's when that little fat man with the red suit comes around and gives out presents to all the good boys and girls. And Deuteronomy's getting pretty frustrated. But he said, now you guys got one last hope, and that's Tricky Tom. He said, Tricky Tom, what's Easter? Old Tricky Tom stood there cogitating a little bit, and he said, I know you're frustrated with us. But he said, Easter is when the Lord Jesus Christ was tried before Pontius Pilate, crucified, nailed to a cross till he was dead. And then they drug him out. They took him out to a little old graveyard where a little hole had been hollered out back in a rock. And they laid his body there, and they put a big old rock right in front of the hole where they buried his body. But he said, and then 3 days later, a big crowd gathered. Said, boy, these people from everywhere around gathered right outside because they heard that he was going to rise from the dead, and when he come out, if he saw his shadow, they was going to have 6 more weeks of bad weather. I said that to say this. With the Apostle Paul in the 3rd chapter of Philippians. Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. So as I get ready to preach this morning, I'll say to any that would hear, if you have not experienced Him in the completeness of His power generated at the resurrection, if you don't get it straight, you're facing a whole lot more than 6 weeks of bad weather. Hell is forever. Let me preach to you a few minutes, if I may. Have we got? Oh, well, I was looking for it. I got a watch, but my eyes so bad can't. And besides that, one of Mickey's hands fell off. I like this screen up here just for a moment, and I'd like for you to look at it because it's blank. In terms of academic study that I did, that's called tabula rasa. That means a blank canvas, a blank slate. With your permission this morning, I'd like to approach the blank canvas of your mind, believing that this morning it's a fresh new day. It's a new Lord's Day, and not too much has been written on it yet in this early hour. And so I'd like to approach the canvas of your mind and take the brush of human speech and then try to paint for you a picture of God's interaction with a person that is so strategic in our understanding that to miss it could mean that we'd miss heaven. And so as I take this brush of words, human speech, and try to paint at least on the canvas of your mind a picture, I'd borrow first of all from men like Locker, Chapel, John R. Church, Wycliffe, Matthew Henry. For these men, you see, were wordsmiths. They were artists that could paint a picture in the mind of events that unfold in Scripture. I'd like to add to that, if I might, in passing, Perrault and Dorr and Mohn, great medieval artists, great master painters. I stood in Louvre some time ago and looked at a picture, an oil painting of the very scene that I want to share with you. And I want to dip my brush in the palette of those brilliant colors of those master painters and wordsmiths and try to give to you what I see when I reflect on this passage of Scripture. So let me start my painting with the backdrop. I don't know much about art, but I think that's what artists do. They try to, first of all, get the backdrop, the background, against which they will juxtapose the main painting. The backdrop that I want to share with you is the wilderness of Beersheba. Even the speaking of that name, that biblical name, gives me goosebumps. There's something almost sinister, even about the sound of the name, the wilderness of Beersheba. A foreboding settles on me when I hear that name. As far as the eye can see, it is a tortured, blistered, weird wasteland. There is nothing to be seen except hot, scalded sand that drifts in little whirling eddies blown by a breath hotter than the oven could expel. To try to see some movement there in that desolate and what seems to be God-forsaken place, the only movement we're aware of is the dancing heat specters. Have you ever been out in a Georgia July or August when it's so blistering hot that the old sky turns a copper color and you look out across the fields and see the little wavy lines? Is anybody out there? Does anybody even? Thank you. Thank you. It's going to save me a lot of explaining not to get on with this thing. Nothing but the dancing of heat specters across the blistered sand. That old coppered color sky is shooting down arrows of fire. It's so hot you cannot breathe. It's smothering and sweltering there. There is no sign of a tree as far as we can see. Only a few little old scrubby bushes. Salt cedars, they're called in that part of the world. And acacia. Just scrubby little guys. They give out a shadow 18, 20 inches long and 6 inches wide. It's not really shade. It's a mere mockery of shade. And so it's into that pitiless furnace that I ask you in your mind's eye to walk as I paint as best I can that I've tried to describe with words. Silence. Reigns supreme. There is no sign of life there to make any noise at all. So stand with me in the oppressive heat in that awful place. And a sound. It's startling, surprising, because there's nothing of life there to make sound. It sounds like a moan. Move the direction and maybe around a sand dune and a little narrow, almost like a ravine. And we hear the sound now more distinct. And now we're certain what it is. It's the sobbing of a human being. It's a making our way in our mind's eye. And maybe I could paint that ravine and we walk down it. And before long, we turn the corner and there we see where the sound is coming from. There under one of those scrubby little bushes is the limp, motionless form of a little boy. I'm in Genesis chapter 21 and also in Galatians. A little boy. And he's been laid in one of those little bits of shade. It doesn't cover him. And he's laying there. His lips are cracked. His eyes have rolled back in his head. Nothing but white showing. His skin is blistered. And his little stomach is just fluttering. It's the death rattle. This child is within minutes of death. And then looking around, we see the object, the one making the noise, the woman. She's over here. The scripture says that she's some distance away. As a matter of fact, the scripture says she is, as it were, about a bow shot removed from where the boy is laying. She's here. He lays here. And then we put the pieces together. A mother and her young son have wandered off out into the wilderness of Beersheba. They're completely lost and totally confused. And now dying under the blistering heat, the mother has done the best she could, trying to get the boy what little shade she could find. At his feet, I suppose, an old dry water skin already covered with sand. She tries to cry, but the moisture is gone. There's just dirty little tracks and the dusty sand on her cheeks. There's no moisture left in her to shed another tear. She does not have it in her to watch the child die. So she's turned her back, and like an ancient sun worshiper, she looks out across the blistered sand. She's not looking for a caravan or help. She's looking for the death angel, and he's looking for her. And I just might say this parenthetically as I preach. That death angel who walked into the Garden of Eden, Brother Case, in the message that you shared with us last night, that death angel that made the appearance in the Garden of Eden so long ago, has his eyes on you and on me. And if we do not find the redeeming grace and blood of Jesus Christ, he plans to take us through suffering and torture to a place that's worse than Beersheba. Well, let me get on with my painting here. Could I kind of up at the top paint a little bit of a golden glow? It will be not real distinct, but if I could get those colors mixed right, a golden glow, because it is the Shekinah glory of God hovers over the most, whoo! Hovers over the most desolate desert on earth. There is nowhere in his creation where the hovering presence of God could not be found. It's to this dying lady and to her dying son, out of the Shekinah, that God speaks to this lady. Oh, I could preach an hour, and you know I could, those of you that know me, about the fact that our God is different than any other God because we serve a speaking God. I stood in front of the great Buddha over where old Barack Obama stood a few months ago in Kamakura, Japan. 50 or 60 feet of bronze and brass, an old Buddha there, and he was sitting up there, and I said to him, "How's it going today, Buddha?" And he didn't speak a word. Ah, Buddha, I got a big poster hanging on my wall. I took close-ups because Buddha has eyes that cannot see. He has ears that cannot hear. He has hands that cannot move, feet that cannot walk, and he has lips that can't speak a word. I serve a living God. Amen. To this desperate, dying woman and her son in the desert, God speaks. Will you hear him? A quick thing. Squabble Creek, not Bible 101, Squabble Creek Theology 101. I want to tell you that hovering cloud and that desperate woman and dying boy are one of the clearest examples early in Scripture of God's prevenient grace you'll ever find. Because this lady was lost and dying, had not the foggiest idea of how to find God, but the good news is God found her. That's what this thing about prevenient grace is all about in its essence. It's that no matter where we are or what we've done or where we've gone, his grace is able to seek us out. Well, to this dying lady, the voice of God said, "What? You all know this little verse. What aileth thee, Hagar? What aileth thee, Hagar?" An early reflection of the gospel, the glorious salvation plan of God in four little words. What aileth thee, Hagar? Let me just tell you what I think that simple little words. First of all, it let her know that she wasn't alone. It let her know that God was there, that there was a presence in that desert that she had not counted on. Because she recognized, I think, that it was Jehovah, the God of Abraham. And she didn't really probably care to have a whole lot to do with him because it was Abraham that operated outside God's will and got her pregnant and left her with that boy. And then he was the one that turned her off out in the desert to begin with. But that's another sermon. What aileth thee, Hagar? It brought to her the realization that God had not lost her. So here's the first thing I want to anchor in your mind if I can. The speaking of those four words lets her know that God knew where she was. Where is my... God knew where she was. I'm happy now. You see, she had wandered around, so she was so turned around and completely confused, it was almost as bad as me trying to find Taylor County Camp Meeting. That GPS, where's Dennis at? Dennis, that GPS will steer you wrong, won't they? Confused, bewildered. She didn't know how to get back to the tents of Abraham. She was trying to make her way to Egypt from whence she came. She didn't know how to get there. She didn't know east from west, north from south. And so there she was in total confusion. And she had wandered into a desolate and barren wasteland. But the speaking of a voice right to her where she was says, "My child, I know where you are. Let me just get this in. I might preach all day. I'm having such a good time here. It's cool." This is a great scripture from Psalms 139. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Where can I go? Nowhere. God knew where she was. Now, I just got to give this a passing lick because we're a church crowd. If I ascend into heaven, you know, folks, we can join a church. We can have Sunday school pins down to our waist. We can let the preacher hold us down till the crawdads know our social security number. We can take communion till we turn purple as a grape and be lost in a wilderness worse than Beersheba. The greatest desert and wasteland I know of in America today are those of us that are lost in the church. Calloused and hard. Impervious to the gospel. Well, God knew. And here's the next thing that little question. Whew! God knew where she was. But let's get the little question again. What aileth thee? He called her by name. God not only knew where she was, folks, He knew who. Who she was. my goodness, folks. The scripture says, even the hairs on our head are numbered. And I want you to know that God and I have partnered. And I'm working to help Him relieve His mathematical calculations with each day. So that some newborn baby can have the hairs on their head numbered. You know, the stars are without number. The astronomers now are not counting stars. They're counting galaxies, and they can't even count them. Have you all seen Fox News with the national debt, that thing that they put up here? It spins fast, can't keep up with it. I can't even comprehend the number that's up there about how deep we are. Listen, folks, that's not even a start to the number of stars. And the scripture says this, God counts the stars, and He calls them by name. He knows who she is, knows who we are, knows our heart. Matter of fact, the scripture says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of a man. So now we have an understanding about God. He knows where we are, and I'm not talking about physical geography. You see, when we were born, He put a microchip in us called the soul. And God has a global positioning satellite. And none of us can ever wander beyond the eye of God. He knows where we are, and He knows who we are. He knows the condition of our heart. He knows the thoughts of our mind. Now, let me tell you the third thing that question, what aileth thee, Hagar? What aileth? You see, God knew her condition. He knew that she was sick, to death. What aileth thee, Hagar? That was God's way of saying, my child, I know the hurts, the bruises, the scars, the confusion. You see, folks, He is not only omniscient, He's omnipotent. He knows. If we could understand that, if this morning, if all of us here could understand just the first three principles I've tried to lift out, we'd have lived differently probably yesterday than we did. Because if we knew that He knew for sure where we are, I'm not talking about Taylor County. I'm talking about exactly where we are spiritually and where we could be if we'd be obedient. He knows where we are, and He knows exactly who we are, our heart and our thoughts, and He knows our condition. There is nothing hid from Him. And yet we act like Adam and Eve. We run out in the garden and make fig leaves to cover up our nakedness and think that maybe God can't find us or won't know. He knows our condition. And so He says to her, "My child, I know your condition." Now let me tell you the fourth thing, if you're keeping score, that simple little question, where she was, who she was, her condition, it lets her know that God wants her to tell Him all about it. Did you notice I said it was a question? Y'all pretty good that these kids can run thumbs. Where? They're scattered all over the place in that texting thumb. I'll go slow because maybe South Georgia. It's punctuated with a question mark. It's a question. God wants Hagar, once she's recognized that He knew where she was, who she was, and her teeth, for her to tell Him all about. Why in the world? If He is omnipresent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, then He already knew what the problem was. He had been there from the beginning. What sense does it make? Oh, I'm glad you asked. For you see, we are created creatures of free will, free choice, creatures of volitional choice. We choose our own destiny. It is no accident that even in the last book of Scripture, in the final revelation, the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open, I'll come in." But you see, the choice of Him helping, God wanted to help her more than she wanted help, but God could not help her until she tells Him all about it. Where's my sign? I can't find it. So, okay, amen. There is mystery in that concept. There is truth in that concept. There is power in that concept. There is redemption in that concept. There is sanctification in that concept. It is our sharing with Him and asking for His help. God has but one limit on His power. I do believe in sovereignty. I think at times Wesleyans have underestimated the sovereignty of God. But I do believe there's one limit on the power of God, and that's the one that He voluntarily put on Himself when He created man and set him free to choose. God will not violate the sacred integrity of our heart or our ability to choose. God wants her to tell Him all about it. Oh, I love the old song, "I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. Jesus will help me. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone." And this is the final little point that I want to make in this picture that I'm painting. Where she was, who she was, her condition, an invitation for her to open the door so He could help. And here's the last little thing. I think that question spoke to her heart. It was not only did God want to help, He was able. He was able to do something about it if she would only ask. I'm going to skip two pages. I think I smell roast beef. I'm going to close with a little mountain parable. I'll try to get over here. whereby you see. It's a dirty shoe. I want to paint it down here in the corner. And I want to tell you about this, a little bit about this shoe. It's got rawhide shoestring in it. And I want to tell you a parable, and I'm going to finish with that, review the story, and we're gone. When I grew up on Squabble Creek, when I grew up in the mountains, we walked out the creek hollow, all the way down the creek hollow to a little school that was at the head of the hollow. It was a big school, had four rooms. We only used two of them, and the other one was empty, and the fourth one was lunchroom. We didn't have any stove or anything. We carried our lunch down there, biscuits and stuff down there in a lard can, or the lucky ones had a Hopalong Cassidy lunch box. But we'd walk out to school, and we were poor folk. And I tell you, you don't want to get swapping stories with me about poor stories. My dad had a fifth grade education, was laid off without work for 13 years. So we don't want to get in there. But when school started, when I was just a pup, my dad got together enough money to buy us a new pair of shoes. You've heard the stories of barefoot Kentuckians, and they're not too far from the truth. And the shoes that he bought were horsehide. And we called them clodhoppers. I don't know whether Georgia has a name for them or not. They laced about four eye laces. And then they had those little buckle or little hooks on them. And we would hook them around. Okay, anybody out? The kids don't have an idea. They wear flip-flops and stuff like that. But anyhow, that we, you know, and they'd lace up a little ways and then the little hooks. And my dad said to me, "Now, boys, you stay out of the creek. Don't wade in the creek with them. They got to last you all school year. I don't have any more money. You can't go to school with if you don't have shoes. And I can't buy any more, and this is it. So you take care of those shoes and stay out of the creek." And of course, mine, because I was, believe it or not, one time I was pretty small. And he bought them too big. I don't know whether your parents did that or not, but he'd buy them two sizes too big, figuring we'd grow. So mine just turned up like sled runners on the end. And I'm never sure whether I was too dumb to learn how to tie my shoes. I'd rather think I was just always too busy, Doug. I just had people to see and places to go. So I never really tied my shoes. And I don't know whether I've got shoelaces anymore or not. But there used to be the shoelaces, the cloth kind, had that little plastic thing right on the end. Well, if you drag them on the ground and step on them about 200-300 times, it gets about that big. The plastic's gone, shoelace this big. And then I couldn't get the dumb thing through the hole. And so my dad bought rawhide, little rawhide leather shoestrings for us to lace our shoes up with. And, well, anyhow, get on with the story as quick as I can. We were coming home first, second, third day of school along there. My brother was 3 years older than I am. We're walking up the creek, and there's a little place about that wide. And my older brother jumps across the creek and says, "Bet you can't jump across." Well, of course I could. So I jumped across, and we got up a little further. And he said, "Bet you can't jump across here." And he jumps across, and I struggled, but I got back, got a good run. I got over it, and finally we get on down, and there's a wide place, and he runs as hard as he can and jumps, and he just barely clears his heels, kind of just catching the edge of the water, this little splash. And I said, "I can't make that. Dad'll skin me alive if I get in that creek." Yeah. "Roy is a weenie. Roy is a little girl. Roy's afraid to jump." And then suddenly the other kid's walking with us, you know. And boy, that's all it takes for a mountain boy. I decided quickly I'd rather take a beating. And so I take off, run as far as I could. I might have made it. I still have aught against my brother. Because I might have made it. But when I was right in the middle of that jump, he said, "You're not going to make it. And Dad's going to whoop you." Right in the creek. And so here's my idea about the whole thing. I'm standing there in 6 inches of water. My shoes are soaked. I'm wet. And I think I'm going to get thrashed when I get home. Might as well make the best out of a good situation. I just waded right up the creek all the way home. I got home, and I'm trying, oh, goodness, yeah. I got home and played in the yard and this, that, and the other. My dad, fortunately, at that time was working, and he was working 3 to 11. So he didn't get to see the wet shoes. I got home and played out in the yard a little bit. It's getting dark. Mother called us in. I don't know whether you know how a mountain boy takes his shoes off or not, but I got on the porch step. The reason is because I couldn't tie my shoes, and so the way I kept the things from dragging, I just tied one knot on top of another until they quit dragging. So I have a pile of knots about that big on top of my shoes, and I kick them off. And I don't know whether anybody in here has a concept of what happens to rawhide or leather when it gets wet and you let it dry. Could any of you venture a guess what will happen? Sure you can. Well, I kicked them off, went in the house, went to bed, ate my supper, went to bed, and got up the next morning, went out on the porch, about a 2-mile walk to school, uphill both ways. This is what takes so long, see, is it takes people a minute to catch. So I went out and sat down with them high-top shoes. I couldn't get my feet in them. The knots had drawn down tight. I couldn't get my feet in them. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm knowing that Miss Estridge, that's my teacher, she's going to snatch me balls. Believe to my day she loosened up the hair roots, and that's what happened. Because if you come into her room late, she picked you up with the hair of the head, your feet off the floor, just carried you. And so I was sitting out there, couldn't get my shoes on, didn't know what to do, couldn't get them untied, couldn't get them untangled. And so I do what any little boy does. I started crying. And then about that time, the screen door squeaked, and my dad stepped out onto the porch. And there I sit with those wet shoes, those knots pulled down. And if you think I was crying before, I was just going to get some preparation time in. Man, I was squalling. My dad turned around, went back in the house, and I knew what hung there by the stove was the razor strap. They still carried a little discipline in the mountains in those days. So I prepare for the worst. I'm wailing and crying and calling for my mother. But Jesus can help you, Jesus alone. You remember that little phrase. And when my dad came out, he didn't have a razor strap. Had no fork. We didn't have any tools. We had no fork. We didn't use it to eat with, kept it up in the windowsill. It's kind of the screwdriver and the whatever else we needed. My dad sat down on the step, set me on his lap. They took the old fork. I'm so nervous. I love my dad. He'd miss him. Took that old fork and he got it under that knot, pulled one out. Then he put her down under there and he pulled the next knot out. And he kept working till every knot was untangled. And he put the shoes on my feet. And not with a belt. He said to me, "Son, you got to get an education. I can't afford to buy any more shoes. Please, stay out of the creek." And he swatted me on the bottom. And he sent me off to school. And I'm going to tell you, I learned this lesson early on. I'd have rather man shot me than the heart and got my shoes wet again. Not because I got a beating, but because I had a father that untangled the knots and understood. So here is the end of my message, and it's 10 minutes after. God knows where we are. He knows where we are on our spiritual journey, and some of us are not where we ought to be. Given the time that we've been a believer and the exposure and the experience and the preaching that we've had, we're not where we're supposed to be. God knows who we are, folks. He knows our name and He knows everything about us. Trouble, tragedy, background, the whole thing. He knows our condition. And we're embarrassed often and ashamed and we don't want to come to Him because we know we've been waded in a creek. But He already knows about it, see? He knows our condition. And so He asks us, "Will you let me help? Will you open the door? I am able. I am able to help you." Would you hear Him say, just as I close this morning, "There is no knots in your life that He can't untangle." He doesn't want to beat you. He doesn't want to beat you up. He wants to love you. Oh, God, this morning, I have an idea that most of the people here are good, solid people. Church-going people. But some of us have some tangles of anger, and bad habits, and lack of devotion, and lack of commitment to witnessing, and some other tangles. He knows. So can we, would you all permit just to sing one verse of a closing hymn, and then Brother Doug's going to come and say the benediction, and we're going to leave. But I would want, a Sunday morning, I don't know your church, but it's not usually the most opportune time to step out and come. Hagar told God all about it that day. He couldn't have helped her if she hadn't. Then if you'll read the scripture, it says that she opened her eyes and saw a fountain, a spring, a well of water, and she went and got water and saved the little boy's life and her own. And the thing that's impressed me about that is he didn't do a miracle. He could have, but he didn't stand there and say, poof, a well. It had been there all along. We can still find that well, the archaeologists can. It had been there all along. She was so preoccupied with her lost condition and her suffering that she didn't even see a well. Oh, God doesn't have to do it.
Yes.
He didn't have to do a thing this morning. No miracle needed here in this church. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Doug, if you get ready to come, just
he
one verse.
He loves me.
Will you stand? God's speaking. You get up and come.
Me. Jesus loves me. He loves me. He loves me. Jesus loves me.
I hate to leave here with a barren altar. I don't want to be the kind of evangelist that tries to beat you up and wear you out and emotionally drag you to an altar. I just hate to see a barren altar, because some of us are in the wilderness of Beersheba. We wandered away. And if we don't open the door, He can't. It's never going to get any easier or any better than this morning.